Your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Hope you don't mind me standing down here. I like to move around a good bit. My legs get a little restless sometimes when I preach. It's good for me to get some exercise in. But more than that, I like to be down here with you, connect with you a little bit better. And I'll tell you, I've been looking forward to the meeting for a long time. And I'm very thankful for the invitation to come and to be with you and talk about this series of lessons, which I've titled People of the Word. That comes from John chapter 8 and verse 31, where Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." If you live in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So the lessons, five lessons that I have prepared to talk to you about today and tomorrow, they're not so much lessons that are encouraging us to be reading our Bibles more or to be studying our Bibles more, although that's certainly true. You know that already. You've had preachers, you've had Bible class teachers say, need to be in the Word, need to be reading the Word, need to be studying the Bible more and more, and you know that's true. So this is not really the point of the lessons to drive that home, although that is certainly true. We need to be in the Word every day and drinking deeply from the Word every day. The purpose of these lessons really is to show us what is it that we gain from being people of the Word. What is it that we will get from this? What deeper insights, what better understanding of our God will we gain from this? And they're lessons really designed to challenge us to have a deeper craving for the Word. And so I hope that these lessons will accomplish that this weekend. So turn over to Luke chapter 24. We're going to be spending most all of our time this morning in Luke 24 talking about a story that I think is a beautiful story, and it is a very, very enriching and compelling story. Luke chapter 24 begins on Resurrection Sunday. Jesus was killed on a Friday. He was buried that evening. He rose from the dead on Sunday morning. The text of Scripture says it was early Sunday morning. I love that Jesus rose early in the morning. You know, when the sun comes up in the morning, the animals start waking up and you can see the flowers. And as the sun is coming up and casting light on the whole world, you just get this sense of new life, new beginning. And that's why Jesus rises on Sunday morning. I think that's significant. Some women come to Jesus' tomb with some spices that they've prepared for his burial. Verse 1 talks about that. And those women are identified in verse 10. If you want to look down there, you can see the names of some of those women who were present. But as they come to the tomb, they notice that Jesus is not there. Verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. We understand those two men in shining garments are angels. And those angels speak to the women who were there at the tomb. And in verse 5, it says that as the women were afraid and they bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, that is the two angels, said to the women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." You wonder what those women were feeling. What were they thinking? What emotions were rushing through their heart when they heard those angels say those words, "He is not here, he has risen." And so the women are going to leave the tomb. They're going to go back and find the 11 apostles and other believers who were there with them to tell them what has happened. So they come back, they tell the apostles, they tell all of those who are there with the apostles, we went to the tomb, Jesus wasn't in the tomb, and the disciples are a little bit incredulous. Yeah, okay. Okay. We saw Jesus die. We know he was buried. Don't come in and tell us something like this. They're having a hard time believing this. And in short order, they're going to come to understand that what the women are saying really is true. But Peter and John get up. They leave that place. They go running to the tomb to see for themselves. Peter walks inside. He sees Jesus is no longer there. Now, the same day, Resurrection Sunday, the day Jesus rose from the dead, there are two other disciples that are discussed in Luke 24. Not from among the apostles, but there are two disciples who are leaving Jerusalem and they're going back home, the city of Emmaus. Verse 13 of chapter 24 says Emmaus was about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. And these two believers are walking from Jerusalem back to their home in Emmaus, and they are confused. They don't know what's going on. They're trying to make sense of all of the recent events that have happened over the last few days, but they don't know what to think. And these two men are going to have, they're going to have an amazing experience because you see, Jesus is going to come and talk to these two men. Not just for a few minutes, for hours. And so these two men are going to have this amazing experience after hearing that the tomb is empty and not being able to make sense of that. And as these two men are now walking back to their home, some stranger is going to come and talk to them. And that stranger turns out to be the Lord. So what I want to do with you this morning is talk about these two men and their journey back to Emmaus and this conversation that they have with Jesus. And I've titled the lesson this morning, Open Eyes and Burning Hearts. And you'll see why I've given it that title as we get to the latter part of our lesson. But you see, these two men, when they leave Jerusalem and they're setting out toward Emmaus with all these questions and they're confused about things, you see, they have dimmed eyes and they have broken hearts. Broken hearts because Jesus is dead. Dimmed eyes because they're unable to see the truth that he's very much alive. So let's start reading chapter 24, verse 14. As these two men are talking together of all the things which had happened, and so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Let me pause and just make this observation that I think is really interesting. Given all of the pain and the suffering and the mocking and humiliation that Jesus has gone through over the last few days, if that was you, if you were in Jesus' shoes and people were laughing at you and spitting in your face and striking you and mocking you, and you know the whole time, I'm going to have to go through with this, but on the third day, I'm going to rise again. You know that. And so you say, okay, I'll go through all this. I'll face all of this because I know what's coming on the other side. But if it were you and you rose from the dead, who would have been the first person you wanted to go see? Maybe it's a group of people. And I'll tell you who that would have been for me. A group of people that I would want to go see immediately after the resurrection. You know where I would have gone? I would have gone to the temple. And I would have said, hey, Caiaphas, I'm right here. Hey, all you Jews who mocked me and mistreated me and spit on me and made fun of me. That's what I would have done. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus makes his appearances to some of his disciples, those women who were his followers, and then these two obscure men who are out in the middle of nowhere walking back to their house. It's just yet another way that Jesus confounds human wisdom. We would have wanted to go and just rub it in the faces of all of those people who made us suffer so much and endure so much. Now, Jesus, his first thought, I need to see my disciples. I need to encourage my disciples. It's not time for me to go and rub it in to my enemies. So, Jesus comes, starts talking to these two men. But notice what it says in verse 16. Their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. This is the dimmed eyes part. They literally cannot tell that this is Jesus. Now, why is that? I don't know. Please don't ask me to explain. Did Jesus change his own appearance somehow? Or did he do something to their eyes, preventing their eyes from working properly? I really don't know what happened. But I take it that Jesus is making it so they cannot know him. These men are going to walk and talk with Jesus, but they're not going to have any idea that that's what they're doing. This is just some random stranger who happened to be on the same path that we're walking, and now we're going to start talking together. So, verse 17, chapter 24, he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" It's obvious that these men are sad over what's happening. Maybe their facial expressions displayed that. Maybe the tone of voice that they were using. I understand Jesus knows that they're sad, even if there are no outward manifestations of that sadness. He knows their hearts. But he says, "What are you talking about? Why are you sad?" And their response, verse 18, one of those whose name was Cleopas, we're given the name of one of the men. We don't know who the other one was. One whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" The irony of that, don't lose that, okay? Don't let the irony of this be lost on you. Cleopas says, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened? Don't you know what's going on? Don't you know that Jesus, who was a man that was loved by many but hated by many more, he was arrested, he had various trials before Caiaphas and Annas and Pilate and Herod, and didn't you hear about his death? And didn't you hear about the darkness that covered the land when he died? And didn't you hear about the rocks that split open after he rose from the dead and the veil of the temple that was torn in two? Didn't you hear about the absence of his body from the tomb that they put him in? Haven't you been reading the papers? Don't you know what's going on? Are you the only guy who doesn't have a clue?" You know, the truth of the matter is, Jesus was the only one who did know what was going on. So don't let the irony of that statement be lost on you. Are you the only one who doesn't understand? But Jesus plays along in verse 18. He says, "What things? What are you talking about? Tell me more." Well, he knows exactly what they're talking about, but he says, "Well, let me hear what you think about this." So they said to him, verse 19, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." We were hoping. Do you sense the defeat, the dejection in that? Man, we were really wanting it to be him. We were really hoping that he was going to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world, but 3 days since he's been killed. We know what happened. He died. He was buried in that tomb. But that's not all. They go on saying in verse 22 that there were certain women of our company, so this is a reference back to those in verse 1, who arrived at the tomb early and they astonished us. when they did not find his body, came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb, I take that to be Peter and John, and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. All these things have happened. Jesus was killed, he was buried, and now we've even got some from our number who said that they went to the tomb, they had a vision of angels and said he's not in the tomb, and then some of the apostles went to the tomb and sure enough he's not in there. We don't know what to make of all of this. We were just really hoping that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. You think about the questions these two men have, the doubts that they're expressing here. Do you remember earlier when Jesus was living and out preaching in his ministry? Do you remember when John the Baptist was rotting in Herod's prison? And he sent two of his disciples to go and ask Jesus, "Are you coming one or should we wait for another?" Do you remember that story? Poor old John, he's there in that prison cell and he's been there for quite some time. And not sure anymore. He has doubts. You know, it's okay to have doubts. Sometimes God, people do. And John says, I need to know. I need some certainty here. So he sends those two disciples to ask Jesus. Jesus responds. He says, "You go tell John this." He quotes a passage of Scripture, and the implication of that is for John to say, "Okay, yes, you are the one." And Jesus confirms what John had been thinking. These two men, they have doubts. We were hoping that he was the one, but now we don't know. We watched him die. We know what happened to him. And yet there are some who are saying he's actually alive. We don't know what to think. So Jesus is just going to continue playing along here. And I think what's interesting is they say, "We were hoping he was going to redeem Israel." Here's another ironic thing. He had redeemed Israel, just not in the way they were expecting. They didn't understand the kind of redemption that he was bringing. It wasn't physical delivery from Roman oppression. It wasn't throwing off the shackles of Rome and having military freedom and or military power and economic freedom. That's not what Jesus came to do. Not that kind of redemption. Spiritual redemption is what he came to accomplish. And he had done that by spilling his blood and by rising again from the grave. Some folks are saying he's alive. We don't know what to think about this. So now Jesus comes to a critical part in this conversation. In verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" He calls them foolish men and slow of heart. In other words, you're not very smart. He's not trying to insult them and be mean to them, but he's saying, you know, God has been preparing you for this for centuries. The Old Testament scriptures spoke about this. And if you had known those scriptures and thought about the implications of those scriptures, you would have understood that the Christ had to suffer these things. It was part of God's plan for him to go through this experience. He had to go through this and then enter into his glory. In verse 27, it says, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." They still don't know who he is, bear in mind. But he says, let's talk about what the scriptures said about the Christ. Let's talk about what the Old Testament said about Messiah and what should be your expectations. And it says that he starts at Moses. By the way, I don't think that means the character Moses. I think that means the books that Moses wrote. The five books that Moses wrote. We call them the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so Jesus starts with the books of Moses and all the prophets, and he's going to start giving them passages that say, this is what God said about his coming Messiah. I wonder what passages Jesus used, beginning at Moses. Well, let's see. Are there passages in the writings of Moses that prophesied about Messiah? Oh boy, well, there's a bunch of them. How about the very first one in Scripture? Genesis chapter 3, you remember that one? Right after the first sin has been committed, and God speaks to the serpent in that setting, and he says that you're going to bruise his heel, the seed of woman. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. Messianic passage talking about the work of Jesus that he's going to accomplish. Are there any other passages? What about Deuteronomy 18, where Moses prophesied about a greater prophet? A prophet from among your people who is greater than Moses, him you will hear. It's talking about Jesus. We know that from Acts 13. There's a number of passages in Moses' writings that talk about Jesus and foreshadow his coming and his work and his life. And then Jesus says, passages in all the prophets. Verse 27. All the prophets. You mean that Haggai has something to say about Jesus? You better believe it. He sure does. Read chapter 2. You mean that Zechariah has something to say about Jesus? He certainly does. Look at chapter 9. All the prophets. And we obviously think about prophets like Isaiah. And if I were to say to you, I'm not going to, you don't have to answer unless you just want to, but if I said to you, can you think of a passage in the prophet Isaiah that talked about the coming Christ and specifically his death? Chapter 53, right? I wonder what passages Jesus used to say, starting with Moses and all the prophets, the Scriptures have told you this is what the Christ was going to face. Not only did the Scriptures tell them that, there were other witnesses too. Do you remember those two angels who were there at the tomb when the women came? Look at what the angels said to the women. Verse 6, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And the women remembered his words. You see, the Old Testament Scriptures should have prepared God's people, should have prepared the Jews to know that the Christ was going to come and suffer and rise again. But secondly, Jesus himself gave sufficient testimony to that fact. Let's look at a couple of passages in the book of Luke. Go back to chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Let me just give you a few examples here of Jesus saying to the disciples things about his coming death. Chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Look at chapter 18, verses 31 to 34. Chapter 18, verse 31, beginning. Took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. You see there, he's blending the two things together, the Old Testament passages and his own personal testimony. He blends them together here. He says, this is what the old prophets said. Now, verse 32, he will be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. And they did not know the things which were spoken. I want to talk about that idea a little bit more tomorrow. I'm going to mention that concept again where the disciples don't understand what Jesus is telling them. But I just want you for now to acknowledge that Jesus is repeatedly telling the disciples, when we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. When we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. He is telling them again and again and again. They should have known. Now back to chapter 24. Later in the chapter, this is now when Jesus has revealed himself to the apostles. They've interacted a good bit, and now he is going to remind them about these things that he said to them. Chapter 24 and verse 44, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Remember, we just read in Luke 18, it said that these things were hidden from them. You remember reading that? Here's where it's revealed. He opened their understanding so that they would know these things. And verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." And he goes on to give them Luke's version of what we call the Great Commission. All that the prophets have spoken. See, these two men who are walking home to Emmaus, unable to see Jesus for who he really is, Jesus is appealing to them. He's trying to enlighten their understanding by pointing them to the Word. I want you to hold that thought in your mind because we're going to come back to that in just a moment. So, could you imagine what an opportunity this was to have a Bible study with Jesus? That would have been something. You have questions you'd like to ask Jesus? And if you could sit down across the table with him, I'm sure Jesus is a coffee drinker, so if you could sit down and have coffee with Jesus, do you have questions you'd like to ask him? These men got to do that. They got to walk with him for a couple of hours and listen to Jesus talk about the scriptures. What an opportunity that was. So, they come to Emmaus. Something happens. These men come to their hometown, and in verse 28 it says they drew near to the village where they were going, that's Emmaus, and Jesus indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." As an aside, I think that verse right there, verse 29, is the basis for the song, "Abide with Me." You see it? They said to him, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening." What's verse 1 of the song? "Abide with me, fast falls the evening tide." Yeah, I think this is really the basis for that. It's a song about pleading with Christ to stay with us and for his presence to be with us. But let's continue on. Jesus accepts their invitation of hospitality. And verse 30, "Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, he blessed it, and broke it, and he gave it to them." Then, verse 31, "Their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." Don't ask me to explain that either. Jesus created the world. He can certainly do a disappearing act. He sits down, he's going to share a meal with these men, and at that point, he reveals himself. Their eyes are open, they recognize Jesus, and just as things are starting to come together, he's gone. Now, the key text for the lesson this morning is verse 32. "They said to one another, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?'" our hearts were burning when Jesus was sharing the scriptures with us. They were emotionally stirred, they were intellectually stirred, and their passion for Christ was set ablaze. The scripture resonated in their hearts so much, they described it as a burning fire. I love that imagery. Prophet Jeremiah said something like that, didn't he? Jeremiah was persecuted. He suffered a lot in his work for God. And he got to a point where he said, I'm just going to shut my mouth, and I'm not going to say anything anymore if this is the way that I'm going to be treated. But later on, he comes to his senses and he realizes, I can't do that. And he says, because your word was like fire in my bones, and I can't hold it in. Our hearts were burning inside us when Jesus was talking to us. And so verse 33 says, they rose up that very hour, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found 11 and those who were with them gathered together. Now, remember, verse 13 told us Emmaus is 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, their hearts are burning, right? And so they're going to get up and they're going to go back to Jerusalem. How do you think they went back to Jerusalem? Do you think it was like a slow, casual kind of a walk? What do you think? No. These guys, these guys did a 10K, more than that, all right? A 10K is 6.2 miles. These guys went 7 miles, and I think they were hoofing it. They've got so much excitement in their hearts. They can't wait to share with all of their brothers and sisters what has just happened. And so I did a little bit of figuring on this, okay? If they walked, which I don't think they did, would you have been walking? Some of you old timers are like, yeah, I think so. But if you could run, you would have been running. But let's just say they walked. Average pace for walking a mile is 17 to 20 minutes. If they walked, it would have taken them about 2.5 hours to get back to Jerusalem. But if they're running, 8 to 10 minutes per mile, it's half the time. It's about 1 hour and 10 minutes. So if I'm right in assuming, and I'm not dogmatic about this, of course, but if I'm right in assuming that these guys are running back to Jerusalem, so excited, can't wait to share this message with Peter and John and all of the apostles and all the other believers, here they go, all right? They're hoofing it. They're going back to Jerusalem to share this message. And they get back there, they find the apostles and all of the others, and it says that, verse 34, they said, Notice verse 34. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Who said that? If I understand this correctly, that's what the apostles said to the two men. There's some translational differences here, but if I understand, the original is saying the apostles said to the two men who are coming back from Emmaus, the Lord has risen, and he has appeared to Simon. So just to throw in a little levity here, think about what's happening. These two guys are hoofing it back, they're running, and they get back, and they get in, they come through the door, and they're like, God, we have big news. We're so excited. Jesus and the apostles say, the Lord is risen. And they go, you know already? Oh man, what a disappointment that must have been. But it wasn't a disappointment at all, was it? No, they're excited because Jesus truly has risen. And not just the two men going to Emmaus, but now everybody knows. Those two men, once they catch their breath, they share the story. This is what happened. I love this story for a number of reasons. But I think there's a couple of applications that we can make from this. Two applications that I want us to consider together. And here's the first one. Hang on. There we go. This is a simple point, but I think this passage brings this out so clearly. Our faith deepens with the knowledge of Scripture. Finish this passage for me, okay? I'm asking for your help here. Faith comes by, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. You all did well. I knew you'd know that passage. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by the Word of God. It's interesting what Jesus does not do in this story. Here are these two men walking back to Emmaus. They're confused. They've got questions. They're not exactly sure what to make of all these things that they have heard. Jesus does not appear to them, and immediately they recognize him. He prevents their eyes from knowing that it's him, right? Why does he do that? Would these men have, would their faith have grown some if Jesus just jumped in and said, "Hey, here I am," and they saw him, they immediately knew who he was? Would that have done something for them? Yeah, I think so. But you see, that's superficial. Jesus said they don't just need to see a resurrection appearance. They need something more than that. They need something deeper than that. And so before I reveal myself to them, we're going to have a Bible study. I'm going to point them to the Scriptures because their faith, listen to me carefully, their faith needs to be grounded in Scripture, not in an experience. There's so many people in the religious world today who are waiting for an experience. They have been told that if they will wait long enough and if they will pray hard enough, that God is going to just blow the roof off their house and he's going to show them some great thing that's going to completely transform them. Listen, that ain't the way God does it. It's never been the way God does it. Let me cite an Old Testament example as proof. And I'm running out of time here, so I'm going to have to be quick. Exodus 19, Mount Sinai. God's people have gathered around the mountain. Do you remember the things that are said that were happening at Mount Sinai? There was smoke so thick you couldn't see. There was thunder clapping. Lightning is flashing. Trumpets are blowing. God is there on the mountain. And God said, "Don't touch the mountain or else I'm going to strike you dead. Don't even let your animals touch the mountain." I mean, you talk about an experience. Go back and read it. This was incredible. We'll talk about that in the next hour a little bit. That was an experience. And then a short time later, the Israelites leave Mount Sinai. They get out in the wilderness. What do they start doing?
"Oh, man, we're so thirsty. We got no food to eat. We're so hungry. This manna's terrible. God, why'd you do this to us?"
Yeah, some effect the experience had on them, right? See, God doesn't work like that. God says your faith has to be grounded in something more substantive than a subjective experience. Sometimes we can be, and I'm speaking generally about humanity, okay? Sometimes we can be foolish men who are slow in heart to believe. Our faith suffers because we don't believe the things the Scriptures tell us. These two men, they needed a bolster to their faith, but they didn't just need a short-term solution. And so Jesus starts by saying, "Let's get in the Word." Because the Word has been around for hundreds of years. Your subjective experience will only last a few moments. So our faith deepens with the knowledge of Scripture. These two men were sad. They were dejected because they didn't listen to the Scripture. And so Jesus grounds them there. Here's a second application that I want us to consider, and that is that whenever we are in Jesus' presence, our hearts ought to be burning. Their hearts were on fire as they are listening to Jesus teach them. Now, listen to me carefully on this point, okay? I am not saying that this is solely an appeal to emotions. Hearts burning is not the same thing as emotions stirring. Let me give you an example. I could stand up here, as many preachers do, sadly, and I could tell you sad stories that really pull at your heartstrings and just make tears stream down your cheeks. I could stand up here and I could tell you happy stories that make you so joyful that tears stream down your cheeks. But I could do both of those things and never cite a single scripture. What would that be? Well, you might say your heart's burning, but your heart's not burning because of the word. Your heart's burning because I told you some story about puppies or kittens or something else. Emotions are a part of this. You don't think these guys were emotional? Our hearts were burning inside us. There's emotion in that language. But the question is, why were their hearts burning? It's because Jesus opened their understanding. Do our hearts burn when we come before God in worship? Do our hearts burn whenever the Scripture is read to us and explained? Do we hunger and thirst for Scripture enough that when we hear it, it stirs our spirits? When is the last time you were deeply moved and affected by the Word of God? Whether in your personal, private, daily readings or in the preaching of the Word. When was the last time? The last time that you were compelled to go to the preacher after the sermon and say, "My heart was on fire." I pray, as we seek to be people of the Word, that our hearts will be burning. I thank you for your attention this morning.